Let's open our Bibles together at this time to the book of Acts, chapter 9, and verse 32. Acts 9:32 for our message from the Word of God this morning. You'll find Acts 9:32 on page 1162. If you forgot your Bible at home and you're using the Pew Bible this morning. See, here at Faith Bible Church, if you forget your Bible, we don't scold you. We provide one for you. Today's date is August 9th, 2020. Today's text will be in Acts 9, verses 32 through 35. And the title of this morning's message is Apostles Without Quarters. You've heard of Doctors Without Borders. Well, this is Apostles Without Quarters. And we begin with the story of a barber who was cutting a man's hair one day when a young boy entered his barber shop. Seeing him, the barber said to his customer, "That's the dumbest kid in the world. Watch, I'll prove it to you." And he reached in his pockets and pulled out a dollar bill and three quarters and offered them to the boy. And the boy ignored the dollar and took the quarters. And the barber said to the customer, "See, what did I tell you? Happens every time. That kid never learns." Well, after the customer left the barber shop, he bumped into the kid coming out of an ice cream shop, licking an ice cream cone. And he asked the kid, "How come you always take the quarters?" And the kid licked his ice cream cone again and said, "'Cause the day I take the dollar, the game is over." Obviously, he knew that the day he took the dollar, the barber would stop testing his intelligence, and he'd be a boy without quarters. I know, weird how my mind works. Well, as we resume our study of Acts chapter 9, we find an apostle without quarters. I direct your attention at this time to Acts 9 and verse 32, where we read these words. "And it came to pass, as Peter passed through all quarters, he came down also to the saints which dwelt at Lydda." Now, the quarters that it's talking about there are obviously not the money kind. What it's talking about is the four quarters of the Roman Empire, the ones you read about in your first cross-reference in Luke 3 and verse 1. "Now, in the 15th year of the reign of Tiberius Caesar, Pontius Pilate being governor of Judea, and Herod being tetrarch of Galilee, and his brother Philip, tetrarch of Iturea, and of the region of Trachonitis." That kind of sounds like a disease, doesn't it? "I came down with Trachonitis. And Licinius, the tetrarch of Abilene, Texas." No, Abilene, Israel, right, obviously. Now, that word tetrarch is from a compound Greek word, tetra being the word for four, and arc being the word for ruler. Like when the Bible talks about arc angels, right? Those are angels that rule over other angels. Put those two words together and you have a tetrarch, a man who ruled over a quarter of the Roman Empire. Now, I point that out to you to show you what a careful historian Luke was, the guy who wrote the book of Acts. The Bible is not a history book, but it is always historically accurate, as we see when Luke acknowledged that the Roman Empire was divided up into four quarters. You can read about that in history books. Now, all of that might not mean a whole lot to you, since you believe that the Bible is the inspired Word of God, and so we can trust it because of that. But Bible skeptics like to try to find historical mistakes in the Bible so they can discredit the Bible. But they're not going to find any discrepancies in the writings of Luke or in the writings of any other Bible writer, whether those Bible writers are writing as historians, like Luke is here in the book of Acts, or as prophets or as poets, like you find back in the Old Testament, what have you. There's no historical inaccuracies in your Bible. It's kind of like how I've told you often that the Bible is not a book of science, but when it touches on scientific things, it's always completely scientifically accurate. Well, now here we see that the Bible's not a book of history, but it's always historically accurate. In fact, sometimes worldly history, secular history we call it, has to play catch up to Bible history. Did you know that? The Bible mentions a king in the Old Testament named Darius a couple times. And for centuries, Bible skeptics were all over that guy and using him as proof that the Bible's full of inaccuracies because there was no secular record of Darius. Well, eventually archaeologists found some, and history caught up to Bible history. Just like science has to play catch up sometimes to the science of the Word of God. Look what Moses wrote back in Numbers 19 and verse 50. Every open vessel which has no covering bound upon it is what?
Unclean.
Now, you know why you don't leave vessels of food laying around without a cover. But it took science 3,500 years to discover that uncovered food gets contaminated with germs. 3,500 years ago, Moses also wrote in your next verse, Leviticus 17:11, the life of the flesh is in the blood. But up until 100 years ago, doctors practiced bloodletting. They would bleed patients to let out all of that bad blood. Did you ever hear of the Hippocratic Oath? Hippocrates, isn't he like the father of modern medicine? Hippocrates thought that the reason that women menstruate was to, quote, let me get this right, purge women of bad humors. And humors, you know what's inside your eyeball? Vitreous humor. It's a liquid. He thought that the reason women menstruate was to purge them of bad fluids. So he figured if God designed us so that bloodletting was good for a woman's health, well, it's probably good for everybody's health. And that's the reason that doctors probably killed George Washington when they bled him for a throat infection. A throat infection that he allegedly died of when he probably actually died of medical malpractice. Well, thankfully, medical science eventually caught up to the Word of God, and when you go to see the doctor, they let you keep all of your bad blood. Well, now you know what Luke meant when he said that there were saints in all quarters. And the saints he's talking about aren't the kind that the Church of Rome makes many years after a man dies. That's one of the many Catholic traditions that they want you to think that they've been observing forever. But you know what? The truth is, their church started, anybody know what year? 300 AD, and they didn't start canonizing saints until 700 years later, in the year 995 AD. If you're interested, I got a book here listing, in fact, I got the page marked, everything they believe and what year they started believing it. Don't believe that everything they believe goes all the way back to the time of the apostles or the Lord or the Bible for that matter. You know how Saint Christopher is the patron saint of travelers? You probably also know they have patron saints of other things. Did you know they have a patron saint of earaches? Yeah. They have a patron saint of STDs, sexually transmitted diseases. Imagine, that's a dubious honor. What would you have had to do to earn that? And they even have a saint of unattractive people. Patron saint of, that's my guy right there. I wonder what he looked like. But the saints here in Acts 9 were obviously very much alive. And yet, Luke says they were saints. That's because the word saint in the Bible, that's a Bible word for a believer. Someone who is saved by grace through faith and sanctified. That word sanctified is a verb. And saint is the noun. If you're sanctified, you're a saint. If you're a saint, it's because you got sanctified. You didn't know there'd be a grammar lesson today, did you? But listen, that's why Paul addressed his letter in 1 Corinthians 1:2. Unto the church of God, which is at Corinth, to them that are sanctified in Christ Jesus. And what happens if you're sanctified? You're called to be a saint. Yeah. So if you want, you can call Assistant Pastor Paul Ballback what? St. Paul. Yeah. Well, he preaches the same message, right? So why not? A few years ago, the Pope made a saint out of an 18th century friar named Junipero Serra. But a lot of people in California remembered him to be somebody who abused Native Americans. So when the Pope made him a saint, those people protested the making of him as a saint by toppling a statue of him. That you know what that shows you? That shows you when the Pope makes a man a saint, there's always going to be somebody who can object to it, right? Oh yeah, I know something about that guy you didn't know. But let me tell you this. On Judgment Day, when the Lord Jesus Christ declares you and me to be saints, if anybody objects, the Lord's just going to point to his wounds and his hands and his feet and his side and say, I paid for his sainthood with my blood. So you can just sit down and shut up. Amen? Yeah. But now, if you were with us last Sunday, or if you're familiar with Acts chapter 9, you know that in the beginning of Acts 9, that's all about the conversion of Saul of Tarsus, who later became the Apostle Paul. And last week I told you that with Paul's conversion, the focus in the book of Acts begins to shift away from the 12 apostles to the Apostle Paul. And the reason for that is that the 12 were the apostles of Israel. Do you ever wonder why there were 12 apostles? It's because they were the apostles of the 12 tribes of Israel. But when the nation of Israel crucified the Lord and stoned Stephen, they showed that they had rejected the kingdom that the Lord came to offer them. And after that, the Apostle Paul was given this new program of grace, the dispensation of grace that you read about in Ephesians 3 and other passages. So the focus in the book of Acts shifted from the 12 apostles to the Apostle Paul. So now here in Acts 9, we have to ask why Luke, who wrote the book of Acts, has gone back to talking about Peter. And the answer is because the nation of Israel might have rejected their kingdom, but God did not drop the nation like a hot potato. You ever hear that expression? Shake your head up and down. Make me feel good if you've heard of dropping things like a hot potato. There you go. Do you ever wonder where that expression comes from? I looked it up, and it said that potatoes stay hot a long time when you heat them up because they got a lot of water in them. So, in other words, a while after you heat one up, you might go to pick it up thinking it's probably cool by now and end up having to drop it like a hot potato. See the things you learn at our church? No need to thank me. No extra charge for that. But now, you'll probably remember that story. Don't forget the important point I'm using it to illustrate. And that is that while God began a new program with the Apostle Paul by sending him to the Gentiles, he continued to bless and use those 12 apostles in their ministry to Israel. He didn't drop them like a hot potato. The Lord didn't tell the 12 to sit down and shut up just because he started a new ministry with Paul. He continued to do what you read in your next reference in Romans 10:21. To Israel, God said, all day long I've stretched forth my hands to a disobedient and gainsaying people. The nation of Israel, they might have rejected the Lord, but the Lord kept reaching out all day long to individuals in Israel. And one of the ways God kept reaching out was by making Peter an apostle without quarters. And listen, you're never going to understand the book of Acts unless you understand that God's program, his kingdom program, we call it, for the people of Israel, gradually tapered off as the new program of grace expanded and increased. That's why in speaking of Israel in your next reference, in Romans 11, 12, it talks about the diminishing of them. If you don't recognize the diminishing of Israel, you're never going to understand why kingdom things like speaking in tongues, water baptism, healing, all those things continued a while after the new program began. And there is one more reason that Luke has gone back to talking about Peter, a reason we'll get to in chapter 10 of Acts, where God is going to teach Peter that the Gentiles are no longer unclean. That was God's way of using Peter to introduce Paul's new ministry to the Gentiles. So that's another reason that Acts continues to focus on Peter during this transition period here. All right, let's see what Peter found when he got to the city of Lydda in verse 33, back in your Bible now. In verse 33 it says, "And there he found a certain man named Aeneas." Aeneas, which had kept his bed 8 years and was sick of the palsy. Now, palsy is the Bible word for paralysis. As you see in your next reference, when a palsied man wanted to be healed by the Lord, but he had to be carried in to see him. In Mark 2 and verse 3, one sick of the palsy was born carried of four guys. And as we saw in our scripture reading this morning, Peter is going to heal this paralyzed Jew. He's going to do that to show that God is continuing to reach out to individuals in Israel. But here's where it gets interesting. Because this man, Aeneas, was a type, a symbol of the nation of Israel. Because of his name. As I've told you many times, all names have meanings. The name Ricky is short for Richard. And Richard means powerful, strong ruler. Just saying, you know, that's what it's like. But the meaning of names in the Bible often have spiritual and symbolic significance. The name Aeneas, for example, means praise. And praise is what the nation of Israel was supposed to be. They were supposed to be the source of praise to God on planet Earth. That's the reason God created Israel, as you see in your next reference in Isaiah 43 and verse 21. This is God speaking through the prophet Isaiah, and he said, "This people have I formed for myself," speaking of Israel, "they shall show forth my praise." God created the nation of Israel to show his praise to the rest of the nations. And someday in the kingdom, they will. Speaking of the nation Israel, in your next reference, Isaiah 61, 9 to 11, it says, "Their seed will be known among the Gentiles. All that see them shall acknowledge them that they are the seed which the Lord has blessed. And the Lord will cause praise to spring forth before all nations." That's what God wanted Israel to be when Peter offered them their kingdom back in Acts 3. But after the Jews crucified the Lord and stoned his prophet in Acts 7, here in Acts 9, we got a symbol of what they were instead of being praise. Here in Acts 9, we see a man whose name means praise suffering from the palsy. That's a type of how God's program to have the nation of Israel lead the nations and praise to God had bogged down and become paralyzed. Remember, I've said before, and you're going to see it throughout this study, the book of Acts is not a book of dry history. The events that we read about in Acts are symbolic of what was going on back then and what's going to go on in the future. Listen, only God Almighty could have written a book like this. Amen? Oh, man. Now, you'll notice in verse 33 in your Bible that Aeneas had been paralyzed for how many years? 8 years. Well, isn't that interesting? Take a look at the top of your page there at the date that Bishop Usher put there. Now, he's not part of the inspired Word of God, but a lot of Bibles have his dates at the top. And he's pretty good. And I think I know why he put A.D. 30. You see, he looks for things in the text to help him date what's going on. A.D. 38 is what he put here. In other words, this happened 8 years after the Lord began his ministry, around the year A.D. 30. You see that when, in your next reference, Luke talks about the beginning of the Lord's ministry way back in the early part of Luke 3, of the book of Luke, I should say. Luke 3:23, Jesus himself began to be about 30 years of age when he began his ministry. And don't forget, the Lord's birthday was ground zero. I mean, he was born around the year zero, right? So AD 30 is when he began his ministry. So that means when Luke says Aeneas here has been a paralyzed victim of palsy for 8 years, that makes him a symbol of how Israel had been paralyzed spiritually since the beginning of his ministry, because of their unbelief. As a nation, they wouldn't accept his ministry. Now, the Lord did his best to raise them up out of that spiritual paralysis, as you see in your next reference, where this is a symbol of what was going on. Matthew 9:6. Then said the Lord to the sick of the palsy, arise, take up thy bed, and go. So obviously, the Lord tried to raise that palsied man up. That's a picture, or he did, by the way. That's a picture of what he wanted to do for the nation. But instead, they crucified him. Well, let's read on to see how Peter heals this paralyzed man in verse 34. Peter said unto him, back in your Bible now, Aeneas, Jesus Christ maketh thee whole. Arise and make thy bed. And he arose immediately. Here you see Peter doing the same thing the Lord did. He healed a man who was a type of paralyzed Israel. Now, listen, here's the difference. The Lord did it as an example of the spiritual healing that he wanted to give the nation. Peter's doing it as a picture of what God is going to do for them in the coming kingdom. That's the reason this miracle is repeated with Peter. You see, even though Israel rejected Peter's offer of the kingdom back there in Acts 3, God is still going to make good on his promise to make Israel a source of praise in the earth. Someday he's going to raise that nation up out of the spiritual paralysis they've been in for 2,000 years. And he's going to make them to be the praise that he always wanted them to be. But I got to tell you, what the Lord's asking this man to do here was a real test of faith, because I don't know about you, but if I'd been paralyzed for 8 years, the first thing I'd want to do after getting healed would not be to make the bed. I mean, isn't that what he says? Arise, make your bed. Yeah, I mean, if I didn't have asthma, I wouldn't make the bed at all, you know. As you know, if you don't make the bed in the morning, it gets dusty in the daytime, and that triggers asthmatics at night, so I make the bed. Woe is me, I know. But listen, when Aeneas obeyed and did what the Lord told him to do, that's a picture of how the Jews in the kingdom are finally going to obey God after 2,000 years of spiritual palsy. And when they do, it's going to have an effect on the world, as we see in our last verse, in verse 35 in your Bible. It says, "And all that dwelt at Lydda, where it happened, and Saron, saw him and turned to the Lord." Well, here you see some more pictures of what's going to happen in the kingdom. That word Lydda is the Greek New Testament equivalent of a Hebrew town. Anybody know offhand what? It's the town of Lod, L-O-D. You know how you've heard me say many times, Pedro is Spanish for Peter and Ivan is Russian for John. You know how that works. The same thing here, Hebrew to Greek. And back in the Old Testament, after the Jews went through a time of tribulation in captivity to Babylon, the children of Lod were among the children of Israel who returned to the promised land when they had the chance to. Not all the Jews did, but the children of Lod did. Look at your next reference in Ezra 2, verses 1 and 33, or 1-233 is what it should say. It says, "Now these are the children of the province that went up out of the captivity of those which had been carried away, whom Nebuchadnezzar, the king of Babylon, had carried away to Babylon." And then he lists this big old long list of the children of Nebo, the children of Magbish, and the children of Lod. So what you're seeing here in Acts 9, folks, is a picture of what's going to happen someday after the Jews go through the great tribulation and return to the promised land. God's, after they see God lifting that nation out of their spiritual paralysis, they're going to see it and going to return. Just like these people returned to the Lord after they saw the healing of the paralyzed man. You see more proof of that when it says in verse 35 that Saron saw Aeneas get healed. Now, Saron is the New Testament Greek spelling of what Hebrew name? Anybody? Say it loud and say it proud. Take a guess. Sounds a lot like it. Sharon. Exactly. And do you know what the prophets predicted of Sharon in your next reference in Isaiah 35, verses 1 and 2 in the kingdom that this passage is about? Look what it says about Sharon. "The desert shall rejoice and blossom as a rose. It'll blossom abundantly and rejoice even with joy and singing. The glory of Lebanon will be given unto it, the excellency of Carmel and Sharon. They shall," what's that next word? "See the glory of the Lord and the excellency of God, the lame man leaping as a hart." Folks, when Sharon sees the desert blossoming as the rose, and when they see lame men like this palsied man here being raised up, they're going to see the excellency of God. And they'll turn to the Lord, like you're seeing pictured here in Acts chapter 9. But in closing, when it says that Aeneas was sick of the palsy, I think I'd be sick of it too after 8 years, wouldn't you? And I say that in jest, but I tell you what, I've had asthma for around 60-something years, and I'm plenty sick of that. And if you're sick of whatever physical affliction you have, I can't offer you healing like Peter could, because God is not showing his power today by healing us. He's showing his power by teaching us. By teaching us the lesson he taught Paul in your last reference. 2 Corinthians 12, 7-9. There was given to me a thorn in the flesh. And for this thing I besought the Lord three times that it might depart from me. And he said what? My grace is sufficient for thee. For my strength is made perfect in weakness. God is showing his power, his strength today by teaching us to be satisfied with his grace in times of affliction. Now, if you think that it shows more of God's power to heal sickness, I would beg to differ. I think it takes a whole lot more power to make a man satisfied without healing than it takes to heal him. If you know anything about how perverse human nature is, I think you'll think about that and you'll agree. But if you're not saved this morning, if you're not saved and you're sick of whatever's been ailing you for 10, 20, 30 years or more, and you're wondering, why would God allow me to suffer that long? What kind of God would allow that? Well, the answer is the same kind of God who sent his son to die for you. And if he never did anything else for you, that'd be enough. Because believing in the sacrifice that he made on Calvary's cross for you is your only hope of salvation. Amen?
Amen.
Heavenly Father, we're thankful for this symbolic passage of Scripture. We just prostrate ourselves humbly before the God who could write such an amazing book. And we know that we can trust our eternal destiny on the book that tells us your son paid for our sins. We know we can look to your book for direction in every detail of our lives because the God who wrote such an amazing book and preserved it for us can teach us how to live through it and with it. So we pray, Heavenly Father, you'll bless these words to our heart to that end in Christ's name.